I'd like for you to open with me this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'd like to read a fairly extensive portion this afternoon, so bear with me. On the other hand, why should we make apology for the public reading of the Word of God? Give attendance unto reading, said Paul to Timothy many, many years ago. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that they could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let's skip a few verses and we'll pick up the thought in verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Drop down with me now to verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Solemn words we have ended this passage and this reading with. So we look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you this afternoon that we have been reminded afresh of the greatness, the eternality, and the unchangeability of your great love to us. Our Father, we revel in it. And our Father, as we would look at this passage this afternoon, may our hearts and our minds be thrilled again as we would seek to understand, as we would seek to observe the greatest of all displays of love at the place called Calvary. And our Father, we would pray that none of our hearts would ever get over what happened at that great and holy place. And so, our Father, we would just commit ourselves to you this afternoon in his worthy and precious name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in this great book of Hebrews in many, many ways. The very first revelation that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and 2 is that of the fullest revelation of the Father. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ that the full-orbed revelation of God took place. For while we were able in the creation to see the power and majesty of God, it was in the heart, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we had a look into the heart of the Father, and we saw him for who he is and his great compassion and love for us. In chapter 3 and 4, in this epistle, which we are not going to have an opportunity to look at, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great apostle and the high priest of our profession, the one in whom we can rest, the one who was faithful in all of God's house, over all of God's house, and the one who by faith we can rest and have the great rest of our hearts and of our souls in Him. In chapters 5 through 8, we, again, cannot look at this weekend, but we see the great high priest. This one who is a great high priest of a different order than Aaron, and the order of Melchizedek, and all of that means, and the great and high truth that we have in those great chapters concerning the high priestly ministry and character and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is in chapter 9 and 10 that we are brought face to face with the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. In chapter 9, the apostle, as he is coming out of chapter 8, he is dealing with the idea of the covenant, a better covenant. And that better covenant is a better covenant because it's built on a better sacrifice. And it is in chapter 9 and 10 that we really have the revelation to us, the unfolding to us of this great and wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing he does in chapter 9 is he takes his readers back in their minds, and they would all be very familiar with it, to the great day, that day of atonement, that happened on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. What an awesome day that is. It is a day that even today, even in this era, in this generation, that no matter where Jewish people are, and no matter how far away from God they are in their hearts and their souls, they still consider this day to be a primary day in their calendar. Well, what an awesome day that really was. I think for an understanding of this passage, we need to go back, at least in our minds, to Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, what I want to draw our attention to is three appearances, if you will, of the priest that happened on that great day. You can imagine what it must have been like to be an Israelite in that day, maybe traversing in the wilderness, because the word tabernacle is used here as opposed to the temple. But even to be gathered that great and momentous day when the temple was built in Jerusalem, outside the precincts of that temple, on the morning of that great day. I could just imagine that there would be a hush that would fall upon the people as they would see the lone figure of the priest coming out before them. One priest. It was the high priest. But interestingly enough, this day he's not dressed up in all of the glorious robes that would have indicated his position as high priest. He was not wearing the breastplate. He was not dressed with the gold and mitre. He was not had all of that wonderful garb that he normally wore. But this day, he appears before them in the simple white linen of the everyday priest. And as he would come before them in the simplicity of that white garment, he would take these two goats that had been presented to him. He would draw lots, and one of them would be killed. And he would take the blood from that goat, and he would disappear from the eyes of the people. Into the tabernacle he would go, and that first veil would be shut behind him. But they knew what he was doing. He was going through that first tabernacle. He was going through that first sanctuary, and for the very and only day of the life in the children of Israel, he was opening up that second veil. And I would imagine that the children of Israel standing outside, they would have been imagining what that moment must be like. With the incense and the blood to peel apart that second veil and to make an appearance in the very presence of the transcendent God who had promised to dwell between the cherubim. And they knew that he was going to be sprinkling that blood on and before the mercy seat. A short while later, the priest would come back, wouldn't he? And he would make that second appearance before the people. And as he appeared before the people, this time there would be, his attention would be drawn to the live goat. And he would lay his hands on the top of the head of that live goat, and he would confess over that live goat the sins of the people. That has always fascinated me. There are two things that fascinate me about it. Number one is that it specifically says here in chapter 9 that it was for the errors of the people. As we would go back to the Old Testament, we would discover that these errors of the people would be those errors of the people that were the sins of ignorance. But there they would be, being confessed over the head of this live goat. I have no idea how he could get it all done in the course of the day when you had maybe 2 million people out in front of you or more. But it was accomplished. And then he would watch that goat go off into the wilderness, being led by a fit man, a clean man. And he would go out into the wilderness, and he would lead that goat, and they would watch that goat go way off into the wilderness, and finally would disappear over the horizon from their sight, never to be seen again. And they could say, rightfully so, "Oh, my sins are gone." Well, yes and no. There was a day when there was another priest. Oh, he didn't appear to be a priest. Oh, he even came from the wrong tribe. He could not be a priest after the order of Aaron, for he did not come from Levi, he had come from the tribe of Judah. He was not dressed in all the regalia of all that he is. He had laid aside the garment that had designated him as all that he is. And he had donned himself with the garment of a servant. Oh, it did not change his character. He still was the high priest. He was in essence all that he was before he laid the garments aside. But as we beheld him, Isaiah, as we've been quoted on more than one occasion already this weekend, Isaiah could say of the people, he could say, "We saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was among us as one of us." But he had appeared. He had appeared for a very specific purpose. Not to take the goat. But he had appeared to be the fulfillment of the goat. The Lord's goat. The one chosen by God. To come to where we were and to die and to have his blood shed on our behalf.
Why was that necessary? Why was it necessary that Christ come? Why wasn't the blood of all of those Old Testament goats enough? Well, the apostle tells us there was three problems with that type in the Old Testament. He tells us these three problems in verses 1-4 of chapter 10. Let me read you those three problems. Well, number one, it says that these sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, they did not make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no true perfection in this sacrifice. For in reality, that blood could not take away sin. There was no perfection. Therefore, as a result of that, it says in verse 2 that the worshippers once purged should have had no conscience of sin, if in fact that was a good sacrifice. But the problem was there was a consciousness of sin in their lives, because the conscience could not be cleansed by the blood of a goat. This was all external. There was nothing that happened internally inside those people that had come. The third thing is the fact that year by year there was a remembrance made again of sin. A remembrance. Not a clean conscience. And no perfection. Three problems that was in that Old Testament sacrifice. The idea of remembrance is a very interesting one. Now, Brother Gooding pointed this out to me in his book in Hebrew. So that idea of, in the Greek, that idea of remembrance there is not necessarily of a reminder only. It's more than that. In fact, what it means is there was a time when the books were again opened. There was a time like that in the Old Testament, an Old Testament story that we hear. And in this Old Testament story, there was a king, Ahasuerus, and he couldn't sleep one night. And he called for the books. And in that evening, as the books were read to him, he discovered there was a man by the name of Mordecai who had done him a good service that saved him from assassination back in the past. And because he had saved him from this assassination, was there anything done for this man, Mordecai? And of course the answer was no, there was nothing done for Mordecai. And so the next morning, he wanted to do something to honor the man, Mordecai. Of course the story goes on with Haman, and Haman thought it was him, and it turned out to be Haman that was the one that was leading Mordecai around, and the story unfolds. But the whole idea of what I'm driving at is that there was a remembrance, there was a time when that which was done by Mordecai in the past could be called to remembrance again. Now, just as that good deed could be called to remembrance again, so could evil deed be called to remembrance again. And in the reality of the Old Testament sacrifices, even in this most holy day of the Day of Atonement, there was a time when there was judgment will come again, and there was a remembrance made again of sin every year. Therefore, there was no perfection, and there was no absolute purging of the conscience, for year by year, they had to come over and over again. But there was one who came. There was one who came and made an appearance in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared for one purpose, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was an offering that was never going to have to be repeated. There was one offering, and this was the fulfillment of this great day of atonement, that there was the appearance of this one who would by himself purge our sins, as we read this morning. He was the one who could make a perfect sacrifice, who did not just cover over sin, but who would take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there was the reality of a second appearance. The very second appearance of that priest in the Old Testament was in front of the mercy seat, wasn't it? In the very presence of God. In chapter 9 and verse 24, we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He has appeared there, according to chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the efficacy of his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ has made that second appearing, and he is now in the presence of God for us, in the reality that he is accepted, the sacrifice has been accepted. If that priest would have walked into the presence of God without the proper sacrifice having been made, he would have died immediately. For no one can come into the presence of the immediate presence of God with sin upon him. But here in the efficacy of his own blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been already hearing about this afternoon, in that precious blood, the only blood in all of the scriptures that is called precious, is the precious blood of Christ. He has entered into the holy places, not the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, to appear there on our behalf and for us. And I know that my sins are taken away because Christ is at the right hand of the Father even today. He has sat there even at his right hand. There's a third appearing, isn't there? And this is an interesting appearing to me. And I submit this to you for your thinking. In the end of chapter 9, it says that so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Now, when is this going to take place? May I suggest first of all, I think the reality of what is being said here is not necessarily, and it certainly can be applied and would want to apply it to you and I as believers in the second appearing of Christ as he takes us home to be with himself as the rapture. But in the Old Testament scheme of things, may I suggest this? There was a time when that priest came out from the presence of God. And when he came out from the presence of God, there was a laying on of his hands of that live goat. And what happened when he did that? There was a confession of sins made, wasn't there? And as the children of Israel confessed their sins over the head of the live goat, it went off into the distance, and their sins were gone. There was no sacrifice the second appearing, because the sacrifice was once and for all settled in the first appearing. But this was appearing unto salvation. There is going to come a time that has been already brought to our attention this afternoon. In Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 and 14, when the children of Israel in a very real way are going to be looking with intensity, looking for their Messiah. And he will come the second time. And what's going to happen? Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, we'll just read a few verses here. And we'll read verse 9. And it shall come to Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is going to come a day when, as has already been brought before us, when all the nations of the world shall be gathered against the great nation of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, shall appear from heaven. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall recognize their Messiah. And they shall confess the sin that they had in slaying their Messiah the first time he came. They shall recognize it. But as the Lord Jesus Christ said so eloquently upon the cross of Calvary many hundreds of years ago, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe in a very real way that what Jesus did in that moment of time was he declared all of us in the state of ignorance. For if we sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice for sin. If they'd sinned arrogantly in the Old Testament scriptures in Numbers chapter 13, then they had no sacrifice. The sacrifice for sins was for the sins of ignorance in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of Leviticus. But what a gracious and wonderful moment that will be when they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall confess their sins before their Savior. And at that moment, there shall be opened a fountain for cleanliness and forgiveness to them. Salvation shall be given to the house of Israel. Why? Because there was a day when the priest first appeared. And he came the first time for the purpose of putting away sin. By the sacrifice of himself, he now appears in the presence of God for us. But there shall come a day when, especially to the nation of Israel, he shall appear the second time apart from sin. No sacrifice this time, but it shall be unto salvation. And all Israel, Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. What a wonderful moment that will be. But you see, you and I, in chapter 10, are brought into the good of this wonderful sacrifice. And he tells us three things in chapter 10 that apply to you and I personally. And this is what thrilled my heart. Here in the Old Testament, the scriptures, we have this threefold problem. There's no perfection. There's a conscience of sin. And there is a constant remembrance. But in the one sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, it says here in verse 14 of our chapter, let's read from verse 11, just to get the connection. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now listen to this one. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a glorious truth that you and I have as believers in Christ. We are perfected forever. Not one stain, not one flaw will he see upon me because I am in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sees his son, I am in Christ, and all who are in Christ are seen as unblameable and holy in his sight. What a glorious truth that is for you and I as believers. We have been perfected forever. There is no way that we can have sin a problem as far as our future destiny is concerned. For our sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, has made us complete, has sanctified us, has justified us in the sight of God. He has declared us to be righteous. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, that is buried. Yea, that is today at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and therefore nothing can separate us from that great and eternal and unchangeable love that we've been hearing about this afternoon. The very second thing we read in this, we go on reading and we read down through here, and he says, verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also witnessed for us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with those after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and re-underline this for yourselves, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, the book is shut. It's gone. It cannot be opened. There is no record. You know, if we would grab the reality of that truth in our hearts, there is no record against me. I don't think I enter into all of that truly and actually mean there is no record against me. Oh, my sins, not in part, but the whole, is that not what we sung this morning or last night, is nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You see, our sins are gone, and they're gone forever. The books are closed. They're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And I think it was Jabe that once said, and there's a sign on the sea that says, no fishing. And it was interesting. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out. What a glorious truth that is, and a truth that would liberate us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we read further in chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is our reality that we can come into the holiest. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think there was ever an Israelite in the Old Testament, after he had seen the high priest go into the holiest of all and come out, say, okay, fine, my sins are gone, I think I'll go into the holiest? That thought would have been as far from his mind as he could have actually ever put it. There was no way into the holiest for him. Oh yes, once a year, the great high priest, the high priest, yes, he could enter in, but no way can I enter in. Why? Because it was a conscience of sin. And if there's a conscience of sin, I can't enter into the holiest. But look at here, he says, I, having brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true faith, with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled. You know, when you read the word sprinkled, it's always blood. The blood is always sprinkled. And it is washed with water. You always have the washing of the water and the sprinkling of the blood. And as the blood was sprinkled, there before the mercy seat, there I know that is the blood of Jesus Christ, who has made it plain, not only that he could dwell with me, but that I can draw into the presence of God. What a wonderful truth it is that not only does he dwell with me, but I am able at any moment of time to draw into the presence of God. And as I come into the presence of God, I can do that with assurance. Why? Because my heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. What a glorious truth that is to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And one day he's going to come again. One day he's going to break the sky, and all of us together who have been able over the years to enter into the presence of God by faith through the new and living way, which is Jesus Christ, will enter into the very presence of God in reality. And faith will give way to sight, and we will be in His presence forever. What a wonderful hope and truth and reality that is. But if there should be one here that would think that somehow, through ordinances, through ritual, through living a good life, through doing something that you can do, you could possibly enter the presence of God, let me warn you. You have been hearing this weekend, and you will continue to hear this weekend, that it is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can enter His presence. It is only through the new and living way, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can enter His presence. And if after hearing this, after coming into an understanding and an enlightenment of the truth of God, that you would sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sin. What a sobering thought that is. It is one thing to sin in ignorance. It is one thing to sin in the dark. It is one thing to sin when you don't understand. But when you come into a clear understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would have the audacity to turn your back upon Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice for sin. He's the one and the only sacrifice. Not the Old Testament sacrifices of Israel. Not the rules and the rituals and the regulations of religion today. Nothing that we can do can make us fit to enter the presence of God. Only what Christ has done, only what His sacrifice has done, can we enter into the presence of God. But if we would turn our back upon that sacrifice, of how much sore punishment are you worthy of than those in the Old Testament who sinned willfully and who died under Moses' law with two or three witnesses with no sacrifice? How much sore punishment suppose ye if you turn down the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you turn your back and heart upon the dealings of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you sin against the light of New Testament revelation, there is no further sacrifice for sin. I would trust that there would be no one in this audience who would turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who would treat His sacrifice lightly, who would think of His blood as common blood, who would think of the dealings of the Spirit of God in your life as something light and unnecessary. What an awful fate awaits
the Christ rejecter.
Is no more remembrance made of that? A salvation which has perfected forever those who come to God through Him. We live in the light and the good of the one great salvation, the one great sacrifice that that great day of atonement looked forward to so many years ago in the Old Testament. Why is this salvation so great a salvation? Because it is based upon the one perfect and complete sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who, fully God and fully man, died in your stead and mine to put away our sins.